We are continuing in our introduction, although not exhaustive, slavery, a study of slavery in the Bible. Last week, we had a short introduction on the Mosaic Law and Old Testament slavery, and we concluded in the matter with this. As the Israelites entered the Promised Land, there was a culture of slavery. And unlike other cultures, God saved Israel out of slavery. And the Lord knew that Israel would be driving the nations out, and inevitably there would be many groups of people living in Israel who were non-Hebrew. During this time, it was an agrarian institution, and labor was oftentimes necessary. Just as a reminder from last week, there were no slave markets or slave traders in Palestine. Kidnapping was forbidden. In Israel, the law did not permit and allow anyone to capture anyone and sell them. There was no known slave market or slave trade in the ancient Near East. And the giving of the Mosaic Law to Israel was God's first step toward the eventual abolition of slavery. Slavery in the Old Testament, and we will see as well today in the New Testament, was never based on race. The law protected those who would have otherwise been abused. The law protected the slave, the servant, the women, the children, the fatherless, the widow, the poor. This is unprecedented at this time. This is radical in terms of God's redemptive story. And after our study last week, if you still think that the law is oppressive, you need to get out your history books and you need to start studying. Read about the atrocities of the Canaanites, of the Hivites, of the Jebusites, and the Moabites, about their gods, about their society, and you compare their laws and their society to Israel, and you'll be convinced. You compare the false god and the value that they place on people, and then compare them to the value that the one and the true and living God places on people, and you will find that that contrast is greater than black and white. If you were a slave during the times of the Mosaic period and even following, you would have wanted to live in Israel. If you were a prisoner of war, you would have wanted a Hebrew master. If you were a woman who would be captured in war, you would want to be married to an Israelite. Why? This is the reason why. Because laws protected you. It's no wonder why there were many slaves who ran away to Israel, and they heard about the graciousness of Yahweh, and they wanted in. Now keep in mind as well that during the time of Israel, this was the most gracious and benevolent and merciful society on the face of the planet at this time. Be reminded, God comes to us as we are, and he moves us towards redemption, reconciliation, and sanctification. This morning, so we can complete the circuit, are going to come around to the New Testament of slavery, primarily Greco-Roman slavery, so that you can have a 360-degree understanding of slavery, not only during the Mosaic time period, but also Greco-Roman. I want you to be fully furnished. Now, slavery during the first century was different from any ancient Near Eastern slavery. When we say slave, we're not talking about using servant and slave interchangeably. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word eved could be translated slave or servant, depending on the context. But for our time this morning, we are going to shift focus to the New Testament in slavery. Point number one, you'll see all this on your outline. Slavery was a Roman commercial institution. Slavery was a Roman commercial institution. We do not know when Rome officially became a slave society, but we can trace it back when there was an increasing demand for labor force that the citizens could not meet on their own. 4th century BC is somewhere around when the historians believe that Rome was beginning to structure their society for the increased demand of slave and labor. Rome is expanding. There are military conquests, and guess who's fighting in the military? The citizens of Rome. So citizens who own land are then moved to fight, and now their land is left to who? There needs to be a supply of labor force. The goal as well is to populate newly acquired lands, right? So how's that going to happen? So you have an intense demand for labor and presence at home, and you simultaneously look to inherit the land that you conquer, and resources are needed to fuel this expanding empire. Now, you'll see also in your outline the law of the nations. And this is very interesting. This was a Roman law, Roman statute. And in this, Rome declared anyone who had not entered into any treaty with them, they were considered an enemy, which meant that they therefore have no rights. This is how Rome could invade and justify enslaving whoever they want and make slaves of anyone. First century Rome, in terms of number, created the largest slave society in history. There were key provinces within the Roman Empire that required the greatest amount of labor, and so people, predominantly from other countries, were systematically enslaved, and in large numbers were to work according to where the demand was. The Roman Empire was vast, and really, so depending on the province or location or city, the need, the slave population in sizes largely varied, but we can say around 15% of urban residents were slaves. In Italy, such as in Rome, there were probably somewhere around 1.5 to 2 million slaves, which would have been anywhere between 20 to 30% of the total population. And some historians argue that at the end of the first century BC, the slave population of Italy was approximately 2 million out of a total of 6 million, one out of three. And in terms of the size of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus in first century, there was an estimated 100,000 new slaves needed annually in Italy alone, and 500,000 needed across the whole Roman Empire. Out of a total of 50 million population in the empire, 10 million were believed to be slaves. So, how did the Romans acquire slaves? Well, two main reasons. First reason, first way, is they conquered territories and as a result forced slavery. And second, through natural reproduction within slave families. One historian notes that it would have been impossible to keep up with the growing size and economy of the Roman Empire in just capturing of people alone. There would have been a needed and necessary breeding or slave population to add to those numbers. And yes, children would have been slaves as well. Slavery was a commercial enterprise, but the Romans were not the ones who invented it. Their system was almost identical with that of ancient Greece. In the United States and in Brazil, most slaves were involved in some type of agricultural labor. Their activities were limited, but this was not so in first century Rome. Slaves in the Roman Empire worked everywhere. They worked in their master's household, in government offices, in factories, in mines. They were oftentimes even engineers. And oftentimes as well, an average Roman citizen would not have been able to tell who was a slave and who was free. Their clothing, their hair, everything was almost identical as a Roman citizen. But they oftentimes had problems telling who was a slave and who wasn't. But slaves had no rights. Slaves became slaves by birth or by circumstance. The child of a slave mother, no matter who the father was a slave, period. A slave woman could not legally marry. And interestingly, if a slave woman was pregnant and along her pregnancy she was freed, that child would be considered free, but only by the grant and permission of the master. If there was any type of union, it was a fact, not a legal marriage. A slave could own no property, could not be a creditor or debtor, and could not have any heir. A slave was unable to appear in court, and if there was any injury to any slave at any time, it was considered as tort, similar to damage to property. A slave was an object of property and possession. He can be abandoned by his owner at any time as well, just to be picked up by the next one in line. Slaves also worked on sites that demanded heavy labor and were required to produce enough to justify keeping them alive. Slaves were treated like property. Slaves had to earn their keep if they could. If it costs more to keep a slave alive, then what they produced would not look good for them. There would be potential manumission or maybe even death. Additionally, slaves that were injured, ones that got sick, or as they aged, there was no universal health care. They were property, oftentimes left to die. Now, a slave could purchase his or her freedom, but it was costly, and it would usually take a lifetime to acquire. Keep in mind, slavery was everywhere, okay? Depending on who your master, your skill set, the demand for your labor, if there was any, location, your health, all of these would determine where you would go, maybe. Masters would oftentimes give slaves incentives as well. The slave was to collect this much agriculture or mine this much iron or whatever it was. If they did this for 30 years, guess what? The 31st year, you can go free. Sometimes there would be gangs where a respected slave, a slave that had proved to be faithful, would have oversight of other slaves. If a slave was given oversight, the owner would give that slave or that gang leader incentives. If your gang harvests this much amount of grain or mines this much mine, you can go and your family can go. If not, you stay. Voluntary or incentive even made manumission. But manumission or voluntary freeing of a slave or slaves was not a common practice in first century Rome. Why? Because the need of labor of an expanding empire. It would not be uncommon for masters as well to keep the children of slaves and women in their family for many generations. Now, let's say a slave was freed. Where would they go? Slaves, oftentimes, after being freed, would be required to take the patron's last name so that they could stay in the household for many generations. Additionally, it wouldn't be uncommon for slave masters to free one family member and not another. Why? So he can get whatever he wanted from the remaining ones. It was oftentimes even more profitable for a Roman master to give certain slaves and members of those households freedom as an incentive for those current slaves to work harder and to create a greater yield. Also, there were educated slaves. So we have to be very careful that we do not create a blanket statement. There were slaves who had oversight of large tracts of land. There were bankers, there were merchants, there were artisans, blacksmiths, you name it. Controlling and manipulating the slave, however, and free populations, the wealthy became wealthier and the poor remained poor. Now, the Roman Empire reinforced a distinction of class, inequality, and hierarchy, not race. This was not the case with the nation of Israel. In terms of institution, the nation of Israel did not have an institutional slave population as the Romans did. Laws in Rome, though, almost always benefited the master at the expense of the slave. Now, every 5 years, I found this interesting, a citizen had to register himself with the Villa Publica for a census, declaring the name of his wife, how many children he had, and how much property he possessed. Citizens who evaded the census would become a slave. The problem is that a census was done every fourth or fifth year, so if a slave was effectively freed, guess what? He would have to wait at least or max 4 or 5 years to be recognized as free. Now, there were 4 ways to become a Roman citizen: by birth, by paying a large amount of money, by serving in the military in some cases, and voluntary manumission. Citizen of Rome had the right to hold property, make legal contracts, be exempted from certain taxes, could be sued or sue others in the court of law, have the right to defend themselves, they could appeal to Caesar, and the prized right of voting and serving in public office. Now, why is all of this important? So you can see that a Roman slave actually had less rights than a Hebrew slave and was treated worse because of the absence of laws. But even in a pagan environment, which we will see very shortly, God intervenes not with external laws, but inward change. Point number 2, slaves, not servants. Slaves, not servants. In God's house, there are several portraits that paint a picture of the believer in his relationship and standing before God. Those who are in Christ are called brothers and sisters. They are called friends. They are co-heirs. They are spouses. And they are also slaves. We don't like the word slave because it garners rightfully negative feeling and connotation because of the 450 years of American slavery here in this country. And the interpreters of the English version and of the English Bible, in many cases, did not like the word slave, so they put servants instead. They didn't like this because of what slavery brings and bears to mind. In many Bibles, you'll see the word servant with an asterisk or a number at the top of the word, designating the word doulos. Now, servant is not really the best word. It is slave, doulos. It means bond slave or bond servant. You know, the apostles and the disciples in the early church had no problem, in light of that culture, which was worse than American history, to identify themselves as slaves. If you would, please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a what? It says servant. It's really slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a doulos. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves, doulos of Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a doulos. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave, an apostle, Jesus Christ. You have James, the half-brother of Jesus, identifying himself publicly as a slave of Christ. You have the Apostle Paul, a giant of the faith, identifying publicly himself as a slave of Christ. And you have Peter, Christ's closest disciple, identifying himself publicly as a slave of Christ. This is the title that they designate to themselves. The first century Greco-Roman economy, the slave had dependence, commitment, and was required total obedience to his master. The slave does only what pleases his master. The slave is singular in his commitment. The slave is single-minded. The slave knows that he doesn't have to please everyone. He's not going to. There is one person on the planet who he has total fidelity to, and it is his master. He is a one-track man. He'll try to get along with others, but when the tire meets the road and the path that he chooses, it is one of obedience and faithfulness and commitment to his master. Nothing else matters. People in this culture in first century knew exactly what this word meant. Paul, owned by Christ. James, owned by Christ. Peter, owned by Christ. Can you say that of yourself this morning? Can you say your name, owned by Christ? You know, unlike earthly masters, we serve a loving one, don't we? See, our master, we can call Father. As Christians, we have been adopted into God's family. We have been born again. As Christians, we are the bride and Christ is the groom. As Christians, we used to be slaves to sin, and now we are set free and slaves to righteousness. We have changed hearts, and we willingly submit to the Father, our Master, our friend. You know, human masters have their limitations, don't they? Every human master, even regardless of the time period or the law, had a problem. And what was it? It was a problem of sin. There would be masters who did not obey the law of Moses. But guess what? We know the heart of our master, don't we? Is he kind? He has provided for you, brothers and sisters. It would not be uncommon for a master, in light of a slave's disobedience, to be beaten and branded. But what does he do with us? He disciplines us as sons and daughters. You know, we have the most generous and gracious and merciful master who has ever walked the face of the earth. And this is why. Because during the Mosaic time period and first century Greco-Roman times and even up to the early parts of our American history, masters would beat and punish those slaves who disobeyed. Our Father does not punish us. He disciplines us because we are his sons. The Christian serves, but is not a servant. Servants are actually different than slaves. Did you know that? A servant can quit whenever he or she wanted. The job could be tough, the master could be harsh or oppressive, and there were choices. But for the slaves, brothers and sisters, there was no option. The slave was purchased. He was not his own. A servant was paid a wage that was oftentimes to be collected at the conclusion of the day. Slaves were not always paid and did not receive their reward oftentimes until the end of their service, which was the goal of freedom. Brothers and sisters, there are no part-time Christians. There is no middle ground as a Christian. Everybody here this morning is owned by someone. Either you own yourself, you dictate what you do, when you do, how you do it, or you willingly submit to your master. Christ owns you, or you own yourself. There is no middle ground. There is no perusing as a slave. There is no personal independence. You are either a slave of Christ or you are not. Or let me put it in a different way. Christ does not employ part-time workers in his kingdom. If you want to be used by God, you must be fully committed. We don't have time to develop this, but unfortunately there are many lukewarm and cavalier people. Give me a little Jesus, a little bit here and there, Sunday morning. But just don't tell me to live that way around other people. I told you earlier that it was oftentimes difficult to tell who was a slave and who wasn't, because the slaves and citizens basically looked the same. But once the slave started to speak, and as he began to act and make choices, you would learn real quick about who his master was. A slave was known by who his master was. People would also know who the master was in light of how the slave would speak of him. I want you to ask yourself this question. How are you? Are you a complaining person? A slave that complained would communicate to those around him or her that his master was not generous, that he was untimely, and he was not even willing to meet needs. A worrying and anxious slave would damage the reputation of his master. A worrying slave who had a master that provided for all of his need would bring undue reproach on his master. A disobedient slave would communicate to those around them that they did not love or fear their master. The master would be known corporately, oftentimes, by how the slave spoke of him. Question for you this morning. What do you speak about your master? What do you say about him in terms of words and in terms of actions? Are you someone who complains? Do you speak ill of your Lord Jesus Christ? Here's really the question. If we as Christians complain and worry about the same thing in light of our master that unbelievers and non-Christians do, what makes our master so special? If we are worried about the same thing, what makes our master so gracious and kind? Why would anyone want what you have if our lives look no different from theirs? Brothers and sisters, I don't want to paint a false portrait, do you? I don't want to bring reproach on my kind Lord and Savior and my Master. You know, the grateful slave is the one who's able to remember. He's able to remember where he came from and where the Lord took him from and where the Lord is moving him to our words. He is able to reflect. And he is also able to look around him and to see the consequences of those who have subjected themselves as slaves to sin. You know, last week, I reminded you that God established the Mosaic Law to protect the slaves and disenfranchised people, and gradually, over time, the abolition of slavery. But he was doing an even greater work following the ascension of Christ, and this was it. He gave not another law, but he gave his Spirit. Point number three, external law to inward heart. So some of you are wondering this question, and it's a good question. Why didn't Jesus and Paul and the other disciples try to abolish slavery? This is why. Because as the gospel spread, and if Christians immediately ended slavery, the Roman Empire would have collapsed. Let me break this apart for you. The gospel was able to spread so rapidly over the whole Roman Empire because Paul, as a Roman citizen, was able to come and go as he pleased. The government was called SPQR. Now, under the greatness of the Roman Empire, the roads were protected. And God, in his sovereignty, chose at the fullness of time to become a man during this time period. How timely was it that the greatness of the Roman Empire as a pagan nation became the actual protector of the gospel? Paul, as a Roman citizen, was protected by the Roman Empire. Only an infinite mind and sovereign God could plan something like this. Well, let me try it again. Rome literally laid down the road and protected the feet of those who would bring the good news not of Caesar, but of Christ. I want us to look at John chapter 14, verse 15. Please, if you would, John chapter 14. I want you to look at the conditional clause. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Love, brothers and sisters, produces obedience. Mere profession is not proof of love. Loving the Lord will be shown in doing his will. It will cause us to love one another, to take up our cross, and to follow him. Obedience is a matter of love, and disobedience is a failure to love. You know, proof that a child loves his parents is when the child is willing, without hesitation or complaining, to do all that their parents requires them to do. A loving spouse is a faithful spouse. A heart that finds joy in commitment. A loving slave is a faithful slave. Love, brothers and sisters, love and obedience go hand in hand. As Thomas Cook says, loving God is frequently taken from the expression of love, which consists in doing such things that are esteemed grateful and beneficial to the object of that love. But our endeavors cannot advance the benefit or happiness of God, and our doing things that are grateful to Him consists in performing what He commands. And therefore, our obedience to the will and commands of God is frequently called loving Him, because the best, if not the only way, of demonstrating our love to God is to endeavor to please Him, and we cannot please Him unless we obey Him. End quote. Total commitment of a Christian to his Lord Jesus Christ is actually a mark of genuine regeneration. See, the slave says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Have you recently said that? As you have maybe pursued some avenue or area that you believe that God has called you to, can you, at the end of the day, after exerting your force, say, "Lord, not mine, but your will be done"? Have you said that? Going back to the first century and the concept of slavery is an accurate picture of the relationship between us and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are wondering, why are we focusing on the heart and not the law? This is why. The kingdom of God, that is God's kingdom, advances and begins with the gospel and invades the mind and the heart. The law condemns, but the new covenant is the law written on our hearts, and it is God the Holy Spirit filling, dwelling, and taking His abode in the heart of the believer. The Spirit makes the Christian willing and able to obey. Brothers and sisters, if you have been born again, you have a new master, don't you? See, in the Roman economy, you can become a slave of another master only after you are officially freed from the first. Christ, by His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit through faith, liberates the sinner from slavery to sin to slaves of righteousness. As I mentioned earlier, the Christian is the Son of God. He is a brother to Christ. He is a co-heir with Christ. He is the bride of Christ. He is a slave. And brothers and sisters, if you have ever called God or Jesus Christ Lord, what are you saying about the title of yourself? You are a what? A slave. Now, while Greco-Roman slaves were oftentimes treated harshly, we serve a good, kind, and generous master, don't we? Amen. You know, it wouldn't be uncommon for slaves to be sold in markets. The Hebrews weren't permitted to sell slaves in markets, but the Romans did it all the time. The slaves would oftentimes be held in chains and sometimes naked. And above the slave would be a plaque. And on that plaque would be his credentials, his education, his dialect, any type of skill. See, the buyer would look at the slave, read the resume above, and then make the decision. If they were looking for something to which they could benefit from, they would choose if they could afford to purchase that slave. But whatever it was, there was a reason why the buyer was there. It was for his own benefit. You know, brothers and sisters, when you and I were on the market, we were in bondage, in chains to sin. Sin had a strong hold on you and I. But you know what? You and I had accumulated so much that gold and silver, all of it, the whole earth, could not have purchased our freedom or paid our debt. our sins against the law merited bondage and death. Brothers and sisters, our condition was worse spiritually than any slave that had ever existed. But then this master, who had no need of you or I, had compassion and paid your debt with his infinite blood. He freed you, and now he owns you. And the Christian who is walking in light of that will joyfully submit to his master. Unlike the harsh masters of Rome, you have been adopted into a family, and your father loves you. The key to willing obedience is to remember what your master has done for you. Brothers and sisters, may your heart be refreshed this morning that we do not serve a harsh master, but a kind one, a gentle one, and that a master that had no need of you or I, but chose to love us because that's what he chose to do. What was above your head on your plaque? What was your credential? I'll tell you mine: sinner. And he paid my debt. Is there any other master, brothers and sisters, that you would like to serve? God changes hearts before he changes the culture. Which is why the abolition of slavery is ultimately a Christian narrative, not a secular pursuit. The law never saved anyone. Christ, brothers and sisters, requires an obedient love and a loving obedience. May the gospel and grace of God help us to remember the harsh master of sin. And may we, with God's help, be fully committed to him. Let us pray. Father, as we conclude this evening, we are going to be singing "All We Have is Christ," and may that resonate in our hearts and our minds that it is Christ alone who is worthy to receive our full affections. Help us, Lord, to love him not only in lip, but in life as well. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.